Welcome to Divine Intimacy Radio, a co-production of EWTN Radio and SpiritualDirection.com, where we provide you with a spiritual haven of rest and explore the riches of the wisdom of the saints and the path to union with God.
This is Dan and Stephanie Burke. Welcome to Divine Intimacy Radio, your radio haven of rest.
Your hermitage of the heart.
Your monastery of the mind, where we lift our hearts and minds from hearts and minds. Yes. What's that about?
How much caffeine did you have?
We lift our hearts and minds to heaven to draw upon the wisdom of the saints to help us navigate the tumult of this difficult life. So excited today to have just an extraordinary author, thinker, philosopher, Dr. Carrie Gress. We're going to be talking about witchcraft, the occult, and feminism, and just feminism in general. And, you know, key questions, whether or not it can be fused with Christianity. But before we do that, why don't you introduce Dr. Gress?
Dr. Carrie Gress has a doctorate in philosophy from the Catholic University of America and is the editor at the online women's magazine, Theology of Home. She is the best-selling author of 11 books, including The Marian Option, The Anti-Mary Exposed, and Theology of Home. She co-authored City of Saints, A Pilgrim's Guide to John Paul II's Krakow with George Weigel. Her latest book, Something Wicked, Why Feminism Can't Be Infused with Christianity, has just released with Sophia Institute Press. I'm a huge fan of our guest today. Welcome, Carrie Gress.
Oh, thanks so much for having me. It's really lovely to be with you both today.
I have to just say, I mean, this isn't a book show, right? So I was blown away by your book. And as I said before, you know, before the show, I think it's because, one, it's beautifully written. It's super clear. It is so ironclad in it. And, you know, obviously you're a philosopher, so you should be right, expert thinker, I guess, right? And you really decimate, I would say, so many bad arguments and ideas through just a sound view of history and philosophy. It was a huge eye-opener to me, but the most surprising thing about feminism that I want to talk a little bit about today is, as I read your book, just nonstop revelations on the place of the occult in feminism. From the beginning, it was, of course, more of the older forms of seances and those sorts of things, and then moved, you know, there's a bunch in the middle, and then moved to the most modern expressions through Richard Rohr, who's definitely, I'm saying he's a heretic. Carrie didn't say that, but I will. And his Enneagram and just terrible, his false Christology and all the bad stuff that he teaches. Was it surprising to you to discover these, and maybe reveal to our listeners a little bit of what you uncovered?
Yeah, well, I think I was shocked to find how much occult was involved in the first wave. I think this is, you know, I've been writing about this topic of feminism for almost 10 years now. My book, The Anti-Mary Exposed, came out in 2018. And in that book, I only went back to the second wave. And of course, the second wave was just rife with the occult and Marxism and the leftist ideas. But I had been told, and I, you know, I think so many of us think this, that the first wave was really pristine. It was just about voting and, you know, getting women, you know, jobs and education. And that's when I, you know, I wrote my book, The End of Woman, and which came out in 2023. I was just amazed at what a disaster the first wave really was, and how not only involved in the occult, but deeply anti-Christian the movement is. You know, even from the likes of women that you would, you know, would think would be better, you know, someone like Elizabeth Cady Stanton, whom we you know, really have made a heroine, I think, of the movement, and not really realizing just how deep her own anti-Christian sentiment was. And, you know, this belief that it was really Christianity was a tool that men used to enslave women. So yeah, when you start digging into it, you quickly run into women who are either radically, you know, deeply involved in rationalism, and this, which is its own sort of cultish expression because it doesn't believe in God at all. Or you've got women who are deeply involved in this, particularly the idea of Unitarianism, which doesn't believe in Christ, and it very much opens itself up to seances and what was called spiritualism at that time. Even the Seneca Falls Convention that Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Lucretia Mott held was the idea for it came from a spirit table, which is still in the Smithsonian today. You can go see it when you go to the museum here in Washington.
Is that the knocking table?
The knocking table, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, from these seances. So it's pretty amazing when you start digging into it, because we have this sense of kind of the narrative of what feminism has been. You know, it's again very pure and simple and just helping women. And I think this is one of the ways in which feminism has really avoided a lot of scrutiny, because people get stopped at that idea of, oh, well, we just want to help women. And didn't feminism just help women and make women equal and all of that? And then you dig into it and realize, like, you know, it's really was deeply embedded in the notion of the occult and this idea of even eradicating gender altogether. All of that is found in the first wave very, very early on.
Carrie, in my work with helping women to get free and to be healed and be restored to who God has called them to be, I've had a lot of compassion for women who go seeking answers in the occult, because, you know, we're made for worship. And so often when you suffer, you go looking for something. Mm-hmm. And you used a quote from Ian McGilchrist that says, when we decide not to worship divinity, we do not stop worshiping. We merely find something less worthy to worship. So you compare feminism in its current form or from the foundation to a shadow church. What do you mean by that? Help us understand what is it that's happening in the movement?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I want to say I really appreciate your articulation of trying to help women from a compassionate place. And I think that that's really an important thing, that people understand that, you know, feminism has been something that's been foisted upon our generations. None of us really went asking for it. It really was handed to us by elites and whatnot, which is a whole other conversation. But I think this is where we can feel compassion towards women instead of what I think is really brewing under the surface, which is a lot of resentment towards women in the culture today. So I think that's important. But yes, no. So feminism has really set itself up in a way that it mimics our faith. It mimics the church. You know, we have this desire to worship. There's got to be something, some kind of idol or object of worship. And of course, as Catholics, we know that it's going to be Jesus and the Trinity. And as feminists, feminism has sold a lesser good to women and told us this is what really is going to bring you happiness and fulfillment. And that's this idea of female autonomy. So really what gets interesting is, and one of the reasons why I happened upon this, you know, understanding of this shadow church was I started realizing that there were all these elements that support this idea of female autonomy. So there's a set of commandments, there's a set of, instead of faith, hope, and love, there's a set of emotional feelings or emotional virtues that we're supposed to have, that feminism has contempt, rage, and envy instead of faith, hope, and love. There's a sacrament, which many people have already heard Peter Kreef talk about in the past. There's a sacred rite, which is work. Work is what allows us to be autonomous. In any event, it was all of these pieces that I started seeing over and over again throughout the, you know, roughly 250 years of feminist movement, and saw that what it's happened with feminism is it's provided a way in which women know what it is that their goal is, which is again autonomy. They know how to get it through the commandments and through the theological vices, I would call them. And so what it does is it provides all that filler that religion offers to us, you know, a way to act, a way to think, a way to behave. And I think this is one of the reasons why it's so hard for us as women to sort of break out of it, because it becomes very comfortable when you're involved and you know, deeply enmeshed in an environment that has all these answers for you at your fingertips and is readily encouraged by other celebrities and influencers. And, you know, it's really just in the air that we breathe as women in the Western culture. So I think that's really what is going on, and why you can see it's in such opposition to Christianity, because obviously we don't worship the self. We worship God.
It's fascinating. You know, the reading the Anti-Mary, as you described, it was about second wave feminism. Mm-hmm. And then as you noted, I had this view, as you said you did, or some similar view, that, you know, Susan B. Anthony and the suffrage movement and all of this were sort of this pure, hey, you know, of course, mm-hmm. women should have a vote and a voice and be treated reasonably. That's probably one of the things that shocked me the most, because you have Catholic, I think we have a Catholic apostolate called the Susan B. Anthony list, or maybe a Protestant. I don't know who it is. I'm not impugning
the pro-life organization. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I'm not impugning them, but it's named after, you know, Susan B. Anthony. Mm-hmm. And just the shocker of where all of the thinking behind all of this comes. And, you know, we've been involved in exorcism ministry and in the past deliverance ministry, which we don't do. We're not involved in anymore. But whenever we hear, you know, like mindfulness as an example, John Kabat-Zinn went on retreat, and a demon, my way of saying it, he was an entity. I can't remember his language, but a demon said to him, hide that it's Buddhist and popularize this in the West. Mm. And so I went, okay, I don't care how good or effective you think this is. The root of the entire movement is corrupt. Mm-hmm. And if you believe what the church teaches, you can't say, oh, a demon inspired us, but we can Catholicize it.
Right.
And call it Catholic mindfulness. And I'm going, are you crazy? Yeah. So I had that same reaction to the root of so much of this and understanding the way demons work, and just how their goal is to destroy every order and structure that God has put in place for the good of men and for the good of women and for the good of society, and how they want to invert everything. And we're going to head to a break, but did you want to set up a question?
Well, you know, in my mind, I'm just going, well, what is it ultimately that the enemy wants to destroy? Uh-huh. For whatever reason, this is coming to me. It's women's fertility. Hmm. And why is that? The savior of the world came through the womb of a woman. That is,
and the yes of a woman.
And the yes of a woman, right? Her openness to life, the ability to create and bear children. And autonomy, as Carrie wrote in her book, is a dead end. That ends in sterile, you know, it's a sterile end.
Sex is just a pleasure thing, not a unitive or procreative reality.
Right. There's so much here. We could speak for years on this, but just this understanding of the savior of the world coming through the womb of a woman, and that children are not to be had, they're to be sacrificed at the altar of Satan, is just incredible to me. It's just mind-blowing.
We're here with Dr. Carrie Gress, an incredible book. I mean, she's written many that are worth reading. In fact, everything she writes, you should read. But we're talking about her new book, Something Wicked, Why Feminism Can't Be Fused with Christianity. When we get back from the break, this was a surprising twist in the book to speak about John Paul II. And some accuse him of being too deeply associated with feminism. But just let's talk about why it can't be. I think you're arguing it can't be saved in a way. So I may be wrong, but let's hit that when we get back from the break.
We'll be right back.
The beautiful fact that no suffering is wasted, that all suffering has a purpose, and to wrestle with the idea, which is that everything that happens in our lives is either willed or permitted by God. Okay, God, why would you permit these things? I know that you're a good father and you're a loving father, so there's something there. So I have to bridge this gap between your permission of my suffering to your love for me as a father. And Uniformity with God's Will, the book by St. Alphonsus Liguori, bridges that gap. And he explains, as only he can, because he's such a hard hitter, the reality that these are all moments of growth, of virtue, of, hey, your legs are weak. You're like a newborn deer. You can't stand on your own. We need to get you to stand on your own. You know, those sorts of things. Even desolation. You know, the day-to-day kind of the ebbs and flows of the spiritual life. Those things are all permitted for a greater good, whatever that might be.
Check out the brand new updated version of Uniformity with God's Will titled Finding Peace in the Storm with commentary by Dan Burke.
This is Dan and Stephanie Burke. Welcome back to Divine Intimacy Radio with Dr. Carrie Gress, talking about her amazing work in general, but recent book, Something Wicked, Why Feminism Can't Be Fused with Christianity. But before we jump back in with her, we have a great retreat coming up, a Lenten retreat called Ecce Homo, March 26th through the 28th. We have an amazing lineup of speakers to help you to go deeper and to orient your heart more fully to God in this time where we have all the graces we need to take steps forward, to seek a deeper configuration to Christ. And this retreat, I have no doubt, will help you to do that. SpiritualDirection.com/events is where you can find everything we're doing, all the events we're doing, our marriage retreats, our pilgrimages, all that stuff. So SpiritualDirection.com/events, Ecce Homo, on the Eucharist and a deeper configuration to what it means to know the Lord in and through his body, blood, soul, and divinity given to us in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So before the break, we set up this question. Am I right in your belief or assertion, which I now agree with because I read your book, that maybe feminism can't be saved because it's so thoroughly corrupt? There has to be something different or reestablished in its place.
Yeah, no, I think one of the things that has been really hard for Catholics is the fact that John Paul II uses the term new feminism, and he used it in one encyclical. I think there's a speech where he said it, and then we know that he used it privately with some individuals. So we have only three instances of a 26-year-long pontificate where he's actually using that language. And, you know, we've used the word feminism more in this conversation than he did in his whole pontificate. So I think that that's something that we have to be aware of. The other thing that's really interesting about John Paul's work is that what he's writing is actually, it flies in the face of what feminism is teaching. Feminism wants to isolate women. He wants to put women back in the context of community, of husband, of children, of, you know, the family itself. He also recognizes the vital importance of woman's fertility and the child experience. You know, every child's first home is in the womb of a woman, you know, recognizing all of those aspects. He also, I think, upholds, obviously, the authentic Christian understanding and anthropology of male and female, going back to the early scripture. All of these things that you can see that he's doing really fly in the face of what it is that the first, second, and of course subsequent waves of feminism are doing. They're actually tried to rewrite scripture and make Eve, you know, you've sort of heard the expression like Eve was framed, or, you know, the serpent was really offering Eve a special kind of knowledge or awareness or intelligence, and that she didn't fall. The fall is just a made up idea, and that was really something beneficial. So all of these pieces that I've identified in the movement, you can sort of see John Paul thwarting. And, you know, it wasn't that John Paul was unfamiliar with this, because a lot of what we understand as feminism today came expressly from communism, because at one point the communists and the feminists really joined forces. And so he would have experienced that firsthand, certainly in Poland under the Soviet oppression, and then just seeing those ideas infiltrate the whole culture. And then, of course, when he became Pope, moving into the West and really seeing these same ideas packaged much more attractively, but the same ideas of women becoming kind of genderless workers, detached from family and faith. Those are really crucial pieces. So in any event, I think, you know, we have a beautiful example. John Paul's given us this incredible blueprint of how it is that we kind of get back to something richer. He never uses the word feminism in his, you know, the kind of the magnum opus on his women's issues, the encyclical Mulieris Dignitatum. And so I think he makes it easy for us to see that we can move forward without the language of feminism. And I think that those who keep arguing that we need feminism, what they're trying to do is really continue to play up this victimhood card of womanhood. I have to have some kind of feminism because why? We don't have a masculinism, or one of my children call it manism. We don't have a special word for prioritizing children. Why is it that we need it for women? And this goes back to this core of the Marxist belief that women are victims and men are victimizers, that the culture has really been saturated with and adopted. And so I think at trying to adhere to that idea just perpetuates that. And so I think that's what we really need to get away from. I don't think there's a way that you can take the complete disorder of the feminist movement and somehow shift it without an incredible amount of discipline. And that's something I haven't seen among Catholic scholars. I think because the fact that, especially in the last 10 years or so, there's been this incredible effort to really marry first wave feminism with John Paul II's work, you know, it just misses completely. And because the philosophical problems are so deep and entrenched, and, you know, that's something that as Catholics, we really need to be aware of, you know, this effort that's being done and this incredible distortion. And, you know, ironically, I don't see this problem among Protestants. I think Protestants don't have this baggage of thinking that, you know, John Paul II was a feminist. And so it's much easier for them to see, oh, these are the real spiritual, theological, and philosophical problems with feminism that I think as Catholics, we kind of get stuck on.
There's another thing that I'm seeing out there related to feminism that I wonder if you've seen, and that's what I would call an overreaction. You know, feminism as the ultimate evil, and therefore a kind of a return to pre-suffrage concepts. I have some sympathy now to that because of the damage done, but I feel like they become a caricature when and every heresy, every heresy that's played a big part in the church has been an overreaction, you know, from one side to the other, and a shallow thinking ultimately about what this thing really is, how do we really diagnose and really treat it. And I don't, you know, so I've heard, you know, advocates mostly in the traditionalist corner of the church, which I occupy, we should go back to where women don't vote anymore. And, you know, and my wife should never do anything unless she asks me. And I'm convinced of your arguments. I mean, you've been the primary influence on the way I think about this. But I think that overreaction is very dangerous and destructive.
Carrie, you make in your book that, you know, that we more easily fall into binary thinking. Mm-hmm. You know, it's either this or this. And so it's easier to make that choice. And and so the overreaction to feminism has become this, you know, in the extreme view, dowdy, subjugated, you know, very, very unattractive. Right. And that we haven't considered that there's something in the middle. Yeah. One of the things that I think is why our marriage retreat resonates is because I'm not a feminist, but I don't look like a dowdy woman, and I'm very strong, and I'm, you know, I'm well studied or whatever. Mm-hmm. And I think that's attractive to women, because then they can say, oh, it's okay for me to respect my husband and to live my roles. And it doesn't mean I have to live in a box and not do anything. Speak to that a little bit.
No, I love these questions. I think this is hugely important and really a clarifying piece, because we do think very binarily about this. And we've been trained to do that intentionally by feminism, because they want the feminist woman to be attractive and compelling. And they want anything else to be exactly what you described, the dowdy and you know, incapable and kind of a doormat. I think that the part of the reaction that we're seeing in one respect is really, you know, feminism has held men in contempt for 50 plus years now. And I think that what we're seeing is young men are saying, well, if you're going to hold us in contempt, we're going to hold you in contempt. And it's this mirroring going on. And I describe in the book kind of like a bad divorce, that you're never going to get out, like no one's going to win from this, because this isn't using the spirit. This isn't about compassion and love and self-gift. This is about, you know, claiming territory, and it's about power and control, I think. So those are the markers that we have to look for about what's power, you know, the way power and control is playing itself out. Because I think you can also see that in the other reaction of women shouldn't do X, Y, and Z. It, you know, can play out that way as well. My answer to most of this, and that I think clarifies so much, is really, if we get back to the notion of helping women understand that they are meant to be mothers, not just biological mothers, but spiritual mothers. You know, they're meant to be nurturers. They're meant to bring life wherever it is that they are. So if you have a woman who's single and she's working, you have, you know, women in the workplace, women at home, if we understand that our primary gift is to bring life to others, then suddenly it kind of dissolves these issues. And I think St. Edith Stein said this best, with the world doesn't need what women do, it needs who women are. And it gets back again to even the point that you made before the break, Stephanie, about it, Satan is attacking our fertility. Well, he's attacking our motherhood. You know, Sue Ellen Browder talks about when she worked for Cosmopolitan magazine, she could make the Cosmo girl anything she wanted. She just couldn't be a mother or a virgin. So we know the icon of mother and virgin is hugely important for women, but we also understand that this isn't some sort of abstraction or you know, social construct. This is actually a modeling of Our Lady, but it's also modeling of the church as Holy Mother Church, as a bridegroom. And I think now that we're, you know, three or four generations deep, we can really see what happens when you get rid of motherhood, ordered, beautiful, compelling motherhood. The fabric of the culture is going to deteriorate. Mental illness is up in incredible numbers. People are lonelier than they've ever been. And we have this incredible and, you know, encroaching birth dearth. So these are the ramifications of what happened when you tell women you're going to be happier as a man, instead of really saying, no, motherhood is amazing and incredible and a beautiful gift that we need to be using no matter where we are. And a woman's life is, you know, it's full of all these different seasons and different opportunities to, whether it's to stay home or to use the gifts that God has given us. And I think that that's really where, you know, our own spiritual maturity takes a role, is how is the God wants to use me as a woman who values life and can give that to others, and really, you know, no matter where we are. So I think that's the best way I've seen, and, you know, thinking about this for several years, how do we respond to all of these pressures and questions and the doing? And I think that the answer is getting back to being.
Absolutely. Such a beautiful, beautiful synopsis of that. Thank you for sharing with that. I just love it.
To find more, so folks can find more about your work, of course, they can go to spiritualdirection.com and click on our bookstore and find your books, or directly to Sophia Institute Press. Theology of the Home, what's the URL for that?
Theologyofhome.com, or we've got a Substack also. You can get to the Substack through the theologyofhome.com.
Great. So I just want to say again to everyone listening, Carrie is really extraordinary, and everything she writes, you should consume. She's trustworthy, thorough, wise, thoughtful, Catholic woman. And it really has done some extraordinary work on this topic. And of course, just everything she explores is going to be a blessing to you. So, Wicked, Why Feminism Can't Be Fused with Christianity. Thank you so much, Carrie, for being with us today.
Thanks so much for having me.
It's been such a gift. Until next time, may the God of peace make you perfect in holiness. May he preserve you whole and entire, spirit, soul, and body, irreproachable at the coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Learn more about the interior life. Visit spiritualdirection.com. Divine Intimacy Radio is a co-production of EWTN Radio and spiritualdirection.com, and heard worldwide on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.